Lord, answer prayer for us. What a great prayer. Let the ancient words impart. And we're going to be looking at some of those ancient words in a moment that did come down to us through sacrifice. We're going to be reading and studying part of Paul's second letter to Timothy and chapter 4. And in the church Bibles, if you want to follow this along, which I would always encourage, in the church Bibles, let me just find the page. It is page 1197. Page 1197. These words came down to us through sacrifice for sure, written from a condemned cell by a condemned prisoner, and indeed handed down to us through sacrifice as all of Scripture has been. Now, just while you're finding that passage, let me do a quick plug for a couple of things. One is to underline WEC Wednesday. That's this Wednesday evening at 7:45. It's always one of the highlights of our year that we hold this conference in connection with WEC, training, preparing people who are going out on mission. And we have the privilege of an open evening on Wednesday, and that evening is one of the real treats for us because we get a chance to hear people's stories, learn more of what God is doing, a window on the world. So this Wednesday, 7:45. Other thing I want to mention is a book. We are now into the holiday season. I can see there are already a good number of our folks who are away on holiday. So perhaps I should have got in earlier with this. But for those of you yet to go and thinking, what can you read this holiday? As indeed I hope you're thinking of that. Here's one that I would definitely recommend from my recent reading. Patricia St. John's story, In Her Words. It's an autobiography reflecting on Patricia St. John's life. It's a book that was recommended to us at the gathering a couple of weeks back. So I bought it, read it immediately, and was blown away with it. Absolutely delightful. Now, I'm privileged to read many, many good books, some of which would be more helpful to some people than to others. This is one that would be a general all-round blessing and a great holiday read. It's not a demanding read because it's telling a great story, but it is so God-centered, so Christ-saturated, so much godly wisdom in here. I knew of Patricia St. John as a writer of children's books, of biographies, of bits of church history. I didn't realize how much more there had been to her life as a missionary in North Africa and serving Christ in many other ways. But that book is an absolute treat, and I commend it to you. In Her Words, Patricia St. John's story. Great read that would do your soul good. Now we're going to read from the very best of books, the Bible, the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4. We began this chapter last week. We looked at the first five verses. We're going to read those verses again just to put the next bit in context. But what we're going to look at together is just three verses, but three very great verses from the Bible, verses 6, 7, and 8. But we start at the beginning of the chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Paul writes, "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead." Well, that's all of us, isn't it? So this is in the presence of the one who's going to judge us all. "And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather round them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, these are the parting words of a great pastor and preacher, the Apostle Paul. He is the kind of testimony, I think, that surely every Christian would wish to have at the end of life. Wouldn't it be wonderful if these words were true of you when the time came for your departure? How blessed we are if we can look back on our life and say verse 7, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. And how wonderful when the time comes for us to depart this life, if we can look forwards. So many people have got nothing to look forward to beyond the grave. Their life is like an hourglass and it's running out all the time. And you say to them, well, what comes next? I have no idea. They've got nothing to look forward to, nothing to hope. No wonder they fear death. No wonder they're forever trying to persuade themselves that they're 10 years younger than they really are. No wonder they're trying to stave it off. They've got nothing to look forward to. But how wonderful if when the time comes, you could say verse 8. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Wouldn't that be a marvelous way to depart this life? That you could look back and say, I fought the good fight and finished the race and kept the faith. And you look forward and you say, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. Just ask yourself, if your life continues on its present course, is that what you will be saying when the time comes for your departure? These words are about living well and dying well. And they speak very powerfully to a world in which so many in our society are confused about how to live, because they don't know where they've come from or where they're going, and they have no confidence, only fear about how to die. Well, Paul tells us here how to live well and how to die confidently. Now, the words have got a particular purpose. They're written from his condemned cell. He knows he will shortly be beheaded for his faith in Christ, and he's passing on the gospel to another generation. He's writing to this young pastor, Christian leader called Timothy, and he's handing on the baton to him. And Timothy is thinking to himself, and maybe it's what we think when we read Paul's words. Timothy's thinking, Paul, you're telling me to live the Christian life, to serve faithfully, but I'm not sure that I can. It's all right for you, Paul. You were a superhero. But I'm not a superhero. I don't know if I can do these things. Well, it's important to realize that when Paul writes about the way his life has been and the hopes that he has and so on, he's not boasting in himself. This is not the Apostle Paul saying, hey, everybody, look at me. Haven't I done well? Let's have three cheers for me. No, this isn't Paul. He was not a man like that at all. If you read Paul's letters, what you will find again and again and again is Paul saying, I am what I am by the grace of Christ, and only by the grace of Christ. And all through this letter to Timothy and the previous one, Paul has been saying to Timothy, Timothy, the grace that I have is given to you in the gospel. So what Paul is doing at this point in his life is not simply handing on the baton to Timothy and saying, now it's your turn, you've got to do it. But he's saying to poor Timothy, who doesn't feel up to it, he's saying, and this is how to do it. I've finished the race, and I've only been able to do it because of the grace of God at work in me. And that grace is still at work in you, so you can finish too. Now, it's in that spirit that Paul reviews his life, and he reflects on the past, on the present, and on the future, which makes for three very easy points for us, doesn't it? But he starts with the present. He starts where he is today in the death cell. And he writes of himself in verse 6, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. What does that mean, poured out like a drink offering? This is something really important to grasp if you want to live well and you want to finish well. Let's just wind back a little bit in this letter. As we've read through it, and as we get to this, here is Paul, and he's clearly still looking forwards in the gospel, okay? He's not a man who's down, beaten, broken, and depressed. It's not that he's not suffering. He is, and we'll come to that next week, and some of the hardships in his prison cell. But he's not a man who's destroyed by what has happened to him. Now, I find that interesting because I think it would have been very easy for Paul to have written a different letter. I wonder if you had been in that situation. You were unfairly arrested. You were on trial for your life. You knew you were going to be executed. It was the end of the journey for you. What sort of letter might you have written to somebody? It would have been very easy, wouldn't it, to write a letter that simply said, Timothy, life is tough for me at the moment. I feel very low. I feel very depressed, very miserable. It's all so unfair. I don't deserve to be in this prison cell. I'm being unjustly accused. I'm being executed for no good reason. And it's really hard for me because I gave my whole life to serving God and now it's ended like this. It just doesn't seem right. Well, I don't get the impression that's how Paul is writing here. These are words not of a broken man, but of a man who's triumphing. Why is that? The clue, and this is how to deal with these things in life, the clue is the way he describes himself there in verse 6. I am already being poured out like a drink offering. What was a drink offering? It was, if you like, the icing on the cake when it came to offering a sacrifice in the Old Testament. You might sacrifice something to the Lord, and when the sacrifice was there being consumed, you would top the whole thing off by pouring a bit of wine on the altar. That was the drink offering. It was the icing on the cake. It was the cherry on the icing. It was topping off the whole of the sacrifice. Now, what Paul is saying is, the reason I'm not miserable in this situation is because my life is not mine. My life is Christ's. It always was. And I've been living my life as a sacrificial offering for the Lord Jesus all these years. And now I'm in the death cell. It doesn't make any difference. My life is still on the same course it was always on. This execution is just the drink offering. It's just the icing on the cake. It's the cherry on the icing on the cake. It's just sealing the whole direction of my life. Now, here's the difference that makes. If you think of your life as yours, you will inevitably regard the ending, especially if it seems tragic in this world's terms, in very different terms. No secularist would have written this way that Paul does. They would have said, what a waste this is. If you were, and it happens in our world, you know it does. We can think of the people, and it is awful. The tragedies there have been where good lives have been cut short by terrorist incidents or by accidents and so on. And if that's you and your life is cut short and all along you've thought, my life is mine, then you're going to, the most important thing in your life is going to be my ambitions, my desires, my projects, my goals, my bucket list, my whatever I've got to get done before my life finishes. And then, boom, the terrorist incident comes and your life is cut off and all that's gone. What a tragedy. That's the only way you can see it. That's an unfinished, unfulfilled life. But Paul does not see it that way because he says, my life is not mine. My life is Christ's. The whole of my life has been an offering to the Lord Jesus and now this is just the climax of it. You see the difference that it makes. Paul has written in better days when he was a free man traveling the world preaching the gospel. He had written to Christians in Rome that they should offer themselves as living sacrifices to God. That is the way to live your life. If you don't live it that way, then when it goes out of your control, all you will feel is frustration. All you will feel is anger, bitterness, resentment, tragedy. This is so unfair. This is so wrong. But when your life is offered to Christ, then whatever the Lord brings to you that day, you will fulfill in Him. Can you really say you view your life as a sacrificial offering to God in every part, Because if you do, you're going to finish well. Because that's the proof of God's grace at work in you, and God will keep you to the end. Do you know why people don't finish well? The biggest difficulty that people have with the Christian life, I'm convinced of this from nearly 50 years of looking at my own heart as a Christian, and plenty of years as a pastor looking at people. You know the thing that causes people to struggle in the Christian life more than anything else? More than anything else, whatever excuses they make about it's this issue, it's that issue, I'm too busy, or why is this suffering, or why did God let this happen in my life, or this, that, and the other, those are tiny, tiny symptoms. I'll tell you what the big issue is that derails people in the Christian life. You have never sorted out and got clear in your mind that Jesus Christ is Lord. Where that is the case, that's the thing that will derail you. And the symptom of that is you say to yourself, well, I'll go this far with Jesus, but no further. I'll give this little bit of life. I'll give an hour of my life on a Sunday to Jesus, but I'm going to keep plenty back just in case. Because what I really want is a kind of get out of hell free card on the one hand. I want to think I'm a Christian. But I also want treasure on earth on the other hand. I want to be in control of my life. And the issue that people have never sorted out in that situation is that Jesus is Lord. And until you sort that out, you will always read his word and question it. You will always make a tiny step in his direction and then pull back. That is always the root issue, the lordship of Jesus. And what Paul is saying when he describes himself as a drink offering is, years ago, I got that clear in my mind. Jesus Christ is Lord. My life is his, and therefore I give it completely. You cannot ever make a success of the Christian life by trying to dip a toe into it or give it partially. God does not negotiate with rebels in that sense. You cannot do that. As long as you do that, you will be blinded by your sin, blinded by yourself. The only way to follow Jesus Christ is to bow to him as King and Lord of all. The way he saves us from other lords, false lords, is by being our Lord. That's how he saves us from being Lord of our own life, because we're the biggest tyrant and false God there is. Well, because Christ is Paul's Lord, Paul knows that death will not be the end. And that's why he describes it, I think, not simply as death, but as the time of my departure is at hand. The boat's about to sail. I'm off to a new world, a new chapter. Very moving speech made yesterday by Angela Merkel in Germany. It was the 75th anniversary of the Valkyrie plot to assassinate Adolf Hitler, von Stauffenberg, and others involved in that. Some of you may know of that. You may know your history. If you don't, well, you don't. But courageous people who tried to bring Hitler down, Germans, and that attempt failed, and thousands of people paid with their lives. One of those who paid with their life because his family was associated with it was the great German Christian leader Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who had courageously opposed Hitler, was imprisoned in concentration camp just before the end of the war. On Hitler's special orders, they took him out and they hanged him. And when they led Bonhoeffer out just days before the war ended, when they led him out to hang him, he said to the guard who was taking him to the place of execution, "So this is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." Wonderful. So this is the end of this chapter, but for me, the beginning of life. That's what Paul is saying here. The time of my departure is at hand. Well, you can only say that if Jesus has been Lord all over every part, because then you say, yeah, my life is his, it's not mine, and he's taking me home. Wonderful. Well, says Paul, that's how it is for me. The ship's about to sail. And what's my record? Well, he turns from where he is now to looking at that record, his life in the past, and he says, verse 7, I've fought the good fight, which doesn't mean I punched harder than anybody else. What that means is I fought on the right side. I lived my life for the right purpose. There's lots of people live very committed lives for all sorts of things. But what Paul is saying is he was committed for the right thing. He was committed in the cause of Christ. What you don't want to do is climb to the top of the ladder in life only to discover that all along the ladder's been leaning against the wrong wall. I mean, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? What Paul is saying is, I've been in the right struggle. I've been serving the Lord Jesus Christ all the way. And then he says, I've finished the race. And the race that he's got in mind, of course, here is not the 100 meters. You wouldn't say of that, would you? Oh, you should have seen my performance in the 100 meters. I made it right to the end of the course. You wouldn't say that, would you? He's thinking of a long race here. That's the image that he's got. An ultra marathon. For Paul, sometimes it must have felt like it would never end. But what he's saying is, I've made it to the end. I've not dropped out, as unlike some people. And we'll look at one of them next week when we get to verse 10 and read about Demas, who has deserted because he loved this world. All Demas did there in the end was his body followed where his heart had been for a long time. If that's where your heart is going, it won't be long before your body's not in this building anymore. I can tell you that for sure. Demas, who forsook me. But Paul says, no, by God's grace, I haven't dropped out. I've finished the race and I've kept the faith, which could mean I've guarded it, or it could mean I've kept faith. I've been a loyal soldier. But either way, I mean, that's a difference without too much of a distinction there between them, really, because what Paul is saying is, you know how it is with soldiers. When the shooting starts, they're not meant to run away. They're meant to keep going. And he said, that's what God's enabled me to do. Three images you've got there in verse 7, but they're all basically saying the same thing. I finished, I finished, I finished. In the Greek language, the tense of the verb is of an action in the past that's been completed. I fought the fight to the finish. I ran the race to the very end. I kept the faith right to this moment. Finished, finished, finished. I wonder, could any of us ever have a better epitaph than verse 7? Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now, I just want to raise a little puzzle with you for that, because I think over the years, I've wrestled with this verse a little bit. And this week, as I pondered it, it was very helpful for me. It was quite healing in some ways. And I want to share this because it might be for some of you. I've often thought about that to-do list on my desk. I wonder if you've got a to-do list. They're terrible things, to-do lists. I'd really rather have a will-do list, but that's a whole other matter. I'm not going to get into that. But the to-do list, you know what's so awful about it, don't you? That the more you cross off at the top, the more gets added on at the bottom. And you never finish it. And I've often thought about this. I finished the race. Just as Jesus said, I finished the work you gave me to do. Paul says, I finished the race. And I know that if the time of my departure is at hand in the next few hours, and I don't know whether it is or not, the Lord will take me home when he's good and ready. But when he does, I know that whoever has the task of clearing up the mess in my study, when they go in, they're going to find a half-done to-do list on the desk. And they're going to say, well, look at that. Look at that. What a tragedy. He's gone and he hasn't made that phone call. He hasn't written that. Look at all of that. Well, did he finish the race or didn't he? Yeah. I've often wondered about that. What exactly does this mean? And there may be something similar in your life. You may have all sorts of projects on the go. This is what occurs to me. When Paul said, I finished the race, he cannot possibly have meant he had done absolutely everything for the Lord Jesus Christ that was ever on his heart to do. He cannot have meant that. There was the whole of the Mediterranean area to evangelize. It hadn't all been evangelized. A great start had been made, but there was all of that to do. We know that Paul wanted to go to Spain with the gospel. We don't know if he ever made it there. But when Paul says, I've finished the race, he is not saying, I finished my to-do list. That is simply a wrong way of looking at life. I'll tell you what's wrong with that. The to-do list goes back to thinking it's my life rather than it's Christ's life. Even if you think, well, I want to do these things for the Lord, what they become, if you think deep down it's your life, what you end up thinking is it's my Christian life. And here are my Christian projects. I want to start this group. I want to teach this course. I want to witness to this person. I want to get my prayer life in order. And you've got your whole long list of Christian projects, but really they're your projects. And what Paul means when he says, I've finished the race, is not I've done everything I would like to do in my life. What he means is I've followed Christ to the very end. You see, when you know it's Christ's life, you know he has the right to take you home whenever. And when he does that, it doesn't mean the work of the gospel is finished. It means your bit of it is finished. And then you have run the race to the end because you haven't dropped out of the race. That's the point. It's not about a set list of tasks. It's about following Christ to the very end. You see, if we think of it any other way, we are bound to end up frustrated. We are bound to. But this is about carrying on to the finish. Now, there's another reason why some of us might look at verse 7 and say, that couldn't be true of me. It's not going to be true of me that I fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. And here's something that has plagued me for years. It's that sense of regret in your life. You look back on parts of your life and you think, I did not follow Jesus as faithfully as I could. I'm not sure there's ever actually been a day of my life when I followed Jesus as faithfully as I should have done. But you can look back at whole swathes of your life and think, if I had that time again, how differently I could live. Oh, these things I could do for the Lord if I had that time. But the chance is gone. I've wasted it. I've blown it. We all have places in our life where there are weak spots where Satan gets in, tries to discourage us. I would think over the course of my life, that has been the biggest chink in my own armor, where Satan has got in and discouraged me. There's not a week goes by when at some point I'm not feeling low because I'm remembering years that I've wasted. I think of the years when in my early 20s, the first half of my 20s, when I was walking away from Christ instead of towards him. And I look back now and think how much better I could have known the word if I'd studied it more diligently then. How much more I could have taught the word if I'd been involved teaching it in those years instead of deliberately pulling back, stopping preaching, stopping going to church, saying I'm finished with that, no good, I've got too many questions in my head, can't sort them out. I went away from the Lord quite deliberately for 5 years or so. And there's not a week goes by when Satan doesn't bring that to my mind or other instances where I failed somebody or let them down or didn't serve as well as I could have done. And it's paralyzing. It's just so discouraging. So discouraging. Kathy will tell you, you ask her if I'm telling the truth, she'll tell you that often we're just sitting there. We live in a very quiet house. I like quiet. You might not think so because I talk so much, but I do. I like quiet. And we're sitting there and we're just reading quietly. And suddenly I just groan. And Kathy will say, what's wrong? Just wondering, am I having a heart attack? But it's not that. It's just that I'm remembering some failure in the past. And it hurts so much. I just groan out loud. I say, I'm just remembering when I was a complete idiot and did this. And the pain of it, it doesn't go away. Now, maybe you've got things like that in your life. And you think to yourself, well, verse 7 then can never be true of me. Because I've wasted bits of my life. But this is what the Lord brought to me this week. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, who said, I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. He hadn't always followed Jesus faithfully, had he? What about the first part of his life? Was he following Jesus? He wasn't following him at all. He was actually attacking Jesus for many, many years of his life. He had had years that he could look back on with regret, and he did in his letters. But what Paul is saying here to us is that the grace of God makes it possible for us to come to Christ today and die tomorrow and yet say, I have fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith, because from the time that we've come to Jesus to that ending day, somehow we have finished still on the course. That's what Paul has meant. Despite all the waverings and the wanderings, we've finished on the course. So that even that penitent thief who died next to Jesus on the cross, you know, he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, he didn't have many hours of discipleship, but that thief could have said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Because that's what he did for the time that God gave him. He finished the race. That's what it's about. That's what the grace of God does. So don't be paralyzed by regrets about the past. The grace of God makes it possible for us to start today. And verse 7 can be true of any Christian man or woman. I recommended this book to you. Let me just read you a little snippet from the closing two pages here. I thought this was brilliant. Here's Patricia St. John reflecting on her long life of serving the Lord. This spoke to me and helped me such a lot. I'm reading it just because I hope it might help somebody here today. She writes at the end of her life, "And now as life draws on towards evening and one looks back over the years, what conclusions or assessment can one draw? At first, standing alone, it is easy to see nothing but the failures, the mistakes, the might have beens." Does that resonate with anybody? I've lived so much of my life that way. That's what Satan reminds me of every week. The failures, the mistakes, the might have beens. So easy to see nothing but that, she says. And to ask what, if anything, has been achieved. But then Christ comes and stands beside us and says, "Look with me." And he reminds us of the amazing, unique verse in the book of Joel, "I will restore the years that the locust has eaten." And we realize that Christ can do something that no earthly farmer can do. The earthly farmer can look at his blighted crop one year, recognize the loss, and determine to do better next year. But Christ says, "I will restore the years that the locust has eaten. I will bring a glorious harvest out of this very blighted crop." Is that how you look at parts of your life? It's certainly how I look at swathes of my life, as being a very blighted crop. And the Lord Jesus says, "I will bring a glorious harvest out of this very blighted crop." Now, what harvest can he possibly bring out of it? The blessed harvest of self-confidence turned to the trust of a broken and a contrite heart. In other words, he humbles us. And a deeper, more thankful love in consequence. "For to whom much is forgiven, the same loves much." That is a very deep sentence, but it is true. She's hit the nail exactly on the head. You look at those blighted years in your life, you think, how can God do anything to produce a harvest out of that? And when you're thinking like that, you're probably thinking the way I am. I think, look at all those projects, Lord, I could have done for you. How much more I could have done? How much more there could have been on my CV if I hadn't wasted years in idiotic, foolish, rebellious ways? Oh, Lord, have mercy. I'm thinking, all those projects undone. Do you know what I'm missing when I think like that? And you're missing it too, if that's how you think. I'm missing the fact that all along, I was the project. God was working to make me like Jesus. I thought I was working to do this, that, and the other for him so I could put it all on my CV and everybody say, "My, wasn't he dedicated?" Because that's how my corrupt, sinful heart thinks. But I was the project. God was working to make me like Jesus. And while I was messing up, God was still at work on that project and humbling me and teaching me that I am not the bright, clever, super wonderful Eddie Larkman. What I am is a broken, sinful man who needs God's grace every day. And as I get that, I learn to love him more because I say, well, what an amazing Savior that he saved a wretch like me. How great grace is. And thus, God's project is fulfilled. It doesn't matter about my to-do list. God's project of making me like Jesus is at work. That's how he restores those wasted years. That's how he uses them. I could read this whole book to you, but there isn't time for that. But she says this, "I've often wondered why Jesus said to Peter, 'I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail.' Why didn't Jesus say, 'I have prayed for you so that you will not deny me,' and the tragedy would have been averted?" I think the reason was that Pentecost was very near, when the Spirit of Jesus would seek access into Peter's heart, and before he could receive that Spirit, his own boastful pride and self-confidence needed to be shattered. He needed to learn his own weakness. He needed to weep bitterly, but not to despair.
Because at the moment when his faith might fail him, his master was there praying for him. And when we look away from ourselves to those hands that have held us, lifted us and guided us over the years, we see nothing but a track of undeserved mercy and unfailing, forgiving love. Amen to that. That is very, very wonderful. That is how our Lord Jesus works in us. She closes, last words of her book, when he purposes to build, he seeks for a ruin. I like that. I like that because I am a ruin. But when he purposes to build, he seeks for a ruin. When he plans to plant a garden, he starts in the desert. Is that you? A ruin? The desert? Well, yes, it is. The only question is whether you know it. It is our pride that keeps us from Jesus, always, always our pride. And we have to be humbled. And when we are, then not only is verse 7 going to be true of us, but verse 8 as well. Just close with that glance at the future. Paul says, now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. The logic of that is that Paul knows he's about to go before an unrighteous judge whose name is Nero. And Nero, the Roman emperor, is going to say to Paul and give the verdict on Paul that the world gives on you if you're a Christian, because it's always the world's verdict on Christians. Namely, we don't think very much of you and your Christian faith, so out of here. That's what the emperor is going to say. He is an unrighteous judge. But what Paul says is, after my head has come off, then I will enter another courtroom with a righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not fooled by men's opinions, who knows the truth about me, and what he will say of me is, you are righteous, you are right with God. That's the meaning of getting a crown of righteousness, because we are in Christ if we are Christians, and he is the righteous one. So Paul says, I will go in before that righteous judge, and he will say to before my heavenly Father, this one is mine, my brother, my sister, forever. Paul says, I'm looking forward to that day. Are you looking forward to it? I think a lot of people would hear of standing before a righteous judge, they wouldn't be looking forward to it, they'd be trembling. And if you don't know Jesus, you ought to be trembling at that prospect, because none of us are righteous enough for him. But when we know him, then we are included in him. He is the righteous one. He says, this one's mine. He's with me, Father. She's with me. We're covered with his righteousness. His merits are given to us. And then we can say in Charles Wesley's wonderful words, remember that great hymn, And Can It Be, the last verse of it? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. That's the confidence that comes to us in Jesus Christ. Well, where are you in those verses? Are you kind of looking on from the outside and realizing that you're not yet a Christian, not yet with Christ? That is a terrible way to live and a terrible way to die. But it can change. You don't have to stay there. And if anybody is uncertain about whether they can really say, yeah, when the time for my departure comes, I'm looking forward, I've got a future, I hope. Don't leave here uncertain. That is a cruel thing to do to yourself. Just come and talk with me. Say, how do I get this certainty? I'll gladly do everything I can to help you see what it is to put your hand in Christ's hand and find a great Savior. And maybe for others, the challenge is to keep on with the work of the gospel. Maybe someone here today, maybe some of you, are considering dropping out of the race. And maybe you've never really settled in your heart that Jesus is your Lord. You're trying to think, well, maybe I will, maybe I won't. Shall I? Shan't I? You're considering dropping out. An aged apostle calls to you from his condemned cell and says, finish the race. It is worth it. because now there's a crown of righteousness laid up not just for me, but for all who have longed for his appearing. Are you longing for his appearing? The test is, if you're longing for his appearing, today you're living for him. Today you're pouring out your life for him. Today you're fighting the good fight. You're running the race. You're keeping the faith. So what are you going to do with your life, my brother, my sister? What will your epitaph be? Let's pray that we might have this kind of epitaph. Father, we pray that the grace given to Paul, the grace which was at work in Timothy, may also be at work in our hearts. We pray that our lives may not be wasted. We pray that we might not have occasion to say, as King Saul did in the Old Testament at the end of his life, I've acted like a fool. Oh God, spare us that. But grant to us that on that day, when we know that the time of our departure is at hand, we might be able to say that though we were unworthy, though we were broken, though our lives were but ruins, yet you had so worked in us by your grace that we were able to fight the good fight, to finish the race, to keep the faith. And now there's waiting for us a crown of righteousness. Grant that that may be our ending, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.